Paul writes to the churches in Galatia. He says this in Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Christ set us free from a bondage. He set us free from bondage and set us free from a yoke that was nothing short of being enslaved to certain man-made rules and regulations. He tells us at the start of this letter some very, I guess you'd say, shocking words. Paul says this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." I'm just amazed that you're leaving Christ for a different gospel. Paul goes on, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, well, let him be accursed. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, let him be accursed. That person should be damned if they are preaching to you a different gospel." Paul's really upset about this whole deal. And in verse 10, he says, "For am I seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So what are you so upset about, Paul? What's going on? Well, what we learn is Paul is upset about the church in Galatia, those churches there, their embrace of legalism. Legalism is deadly. It's dangerous. And legalism is damning, as we can see in Paul's words there. And we are not in the book of Galatians this morning, but we're in a book that's particular and just like that, you could say, and expresses to a certain degree a lot of the things that Paul expresses in Ephesians and here in Galatians. And we're nearly almost 4 months into this journey in our book of Colossians. So if you're not already there, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is where God has us again this morning. And we're going to start reading at verse 16. This is a great letter from Paul to a young church in Colossae, a group of people he's never met before. And he says this in verse 16 of chapter 2. "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as these? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence." So Paul he's not as upset as he was there to the churches in Galatia, but he's still telling this young church here in Colossae, he's telling them clearly, do not be taken captive. Do not be deluded by false teachers. You see that in verse 4 of chapter 2 about being deluded. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2, trying to take you captive. Don't let that happen. I've seen that happen. I've seen that happen in the churches of Galatia, people being taken captive by false teaching. It can happen. And those acting as your judge, look at verse 16. No one is to do that. Defrauding you in verse 18 and getting you to submit to these certain decrees, verse 20. Don't submit yourself to that bondage that verse 23 tells us. This is of no value against the flesh. It will lose every time. These things that you try to add in, you're going to lose to them. And all of those ideas and pressures and rules are in this passage that Paul has for us. It's from, you got legalism, as we said last week. We spent most of our time on that. You got mysticism in here. And then you got asceticism. Well, again, we only have time today for legalism again. Maybe next week or the week after we'll get to mysticism. So it's hard to quantify the importance of knowing what legalism is and how to define it, how to spot it, how to spot it in yourself. You can clearly see it in others. You can see the dangers of it. We must know these things. And hearing God's word and the way forward to you as the legalist, or to you might be able to share with others that you know struggle in this area. So last week we started that journey and we learned what legalism is, and that it comes in two main forms. You have soul-harming legalism and you have soul-damning legalism. And we're also reminded last week of where legalism, where it came from, and that was the garden. So just to touch base on those definitions again, soul-harming legalism, you define it this way. Soul-harming legalism is making rules, laws, and commands that are not found in Scripture and holding them up as a standard for you and for others to attain to. This type of legalism is mainly based around self-reliance of your own man-made rules and specific requirements of conduct that go beyond the clear teachings of the Bible. And then you have soul-damning legalism. This is a form of legalism that is taking clear commands in the Bible, clear rules and regulations, and then you, by your own power, you're going to try to earn God's favor through that keeping of those man-made rules or even God's rules. You're going to earn through your obedience a certain favor before God. You're going to get justified by your law keeping. You're going to climb the ladder to God, trying to be moral and ethical in your own strength, trying to earn God's favor in salvation without relying on Christ. It's moral behavior that is not based on faith in Christ at all. It's based on your effort and your external works. Basically, this form of legalism says you need to do something besides believe in Christ. You can believe in Christ, that's fine, but you need to do more than that. You need to go further than that. And of course, that's every religion in the world besides Christianity finds itself in the soul-damning category, because it's all about your personal achievement. And we know as Christians that Christianity is based on Christ's achievement on our behalf. So that's the recap, the definitions. But to remind you, if you were not here, or if you were here, or to remind you or tell you if you was not here, where did legalism get its start? Like I said, it got started in the garden. It didn't get started in the 1900s when in America, where the government said we couldn't drink anymore. That legalism didn't find its start there. It didn't find its start in Jesus' time, when the Pharisees and all their rules and how Jesus would confront them about it. It didn't get started there. It didn't get started when the Ten Commandments came out, when God gave those to Moses. So I won't reteach all of that other than to say the serpent in the garden assaulted truth. And when the serpent assaulted truth, Adam and Eve were deceived. They were deceived by that assaulting of the truth. They lost sight of what it even was. Her and Adam's perspective on truth was compromised. And from that position of compromised truth, Eve then added to God's one law. He had one law at that time. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. One rule. That's all they had. She added to that one rule right out of the gate. And so she told the serpent, I can't eat of that or touch it. God didn't say anything about not touching it. So right out of the gate, she's already adding to God's one law, because she lost sight of truth. She lost sight of truth. As you well know, they both went on to touch and eat the fruit that she said that God told her not to do, because what happened was God's law, God's goodness and God's graciousness was separated from God's law. When truth got assaulted, things got separated. And they were deceived into thinking that God was only one who was out to get them and didn't have their best in mind. And legalism does that. When you lose your perspective on truth and you are deceived into thinking that God is no longer good, he's no longer gracious, breaking God's law and his command is the fruit of such thought. That's what comes out of that. When you lose truth, lose God's goodness, lose God's grace. Only legalism can come out of that and flourish out of that. The failure to see the generosity of God in His good and wise and loving plan for them, and they're losing sight of that and that perspective on God and His Word, was what sprung up in the garden, which produced legalism. As a legalist, you are, if you are a legalist and work in that world, then you are only dabbling in the ancient practice that the serpent had Adam and Eve in. And by being a legalist, you are losing the right understanding of truth, the right understanding of God's goodness, and the right understanding of God's grace. And you're thinking, what do you mean by truth? Well, truth, because you add or take away from God's word. That's how you lose that. And then God's goodness, because you detract God's law from His goodness. So you only see law, not with goodness behind it, not with goodness motivating it. And then you lose grace. Well, you lose grace because you're the one that's going to achieve it. You're the one that's going to accomplish whatever rules or regulations you're putting up for yourself. So that's the recap. And today we were supposed to look at, number one, legalism. How do you spot it? Number two, legalism and the dangers of it. And then number three, legalism and Paul's words to the legalist. But after getting this developed, we're only going to have time for point number one today, which is legalism and how do you spot it. So next week, Lord willing, we'll get to legalism and the dangers of it and Paul's words to it, and we'll go from there. So the importance of this topic demands that we chew on this rather slowly. You could come to this and swallow it quickly, try to eat the whole elephant and just move on. But there's a lot here, and there's a lot, especially us in our context, Bible Belt, as Steve would say, we're the buckle of the Bible Belt here. So there's a lot for us here that we don't want to risk missing or losing. And we want to try to capture a lot of what Paul says, because if you think about it, we have four chapters here in this letter. And there's a lot of ink that Paul spills on not being taken captive and not being judged and all those things that he lists, and especially 16 through 23. But if you go to verse 8 and verse 4, there's a lot of ink that he's spilling. He's only got so much ink here, and a lot of it's spent on rules and regulations and not. And then you look at the Galatian church. And so Paul is clearly hammers on this. And so I don't think we're in bad company by doing the same. So, all right, point number one, how do you spot legalism? We're trying to expose legalism. Expose it, one, I want to say right out of the gate, in my own heart and in your own heart. The last thing we want to do is start exposing it and then by that start shooting everybody down with their legalism. Why, that didn't serve a purpose at all. If you don't first see it in yourself, how in the world are you going to help anybody else see it? So that has to be stated right up front. These false teachers here in Colossae were teaching a mixture of Judaism, Christianity, and paganism. It was a mixture of sorts. There's different types of false teaching going on here. These teachers had, I would say, good intentions by putting these regulations and rules in place. And that would help this young church to stay in the faith. They were young. They were in a paganism background mainly. So here comes these rules. Here comes these guardrails. That's going to help them. The more rules, the more regulations will help you stay on the narrow path, right? That's what they were thinking. So I think there's good intentions behind some of these rules they were doing. Just like Eve in the garden. Think of her. When she added to God's law, well, he says you can't eat it. Well, if you can't eat it, you probably can't touch it. Well, that's not the case, but good intentions, possibly, of the best way to stay away from eating the fruit, I'm just not even going to touch it. So adding to the law only increased the sin. And so the same thing is what Paul's getting at here, especially if you look at the end of verse 23. All of these things are no value against fleshly indulgence. They only increase the sin. They only increase the appetite to break them. The more laws you have, the more you're going to break. So what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean there's no value? So look at verse 16 again. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge. And here's where they shouldn't act as your judge. And that's in food or drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath days. Don't let them act as your judge on that. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. You're not a first class Christian until you've seen visions of angels. Don't let that happen. They're defrauding you. And then don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Think of all the things Paul could have put right there. He could have just kept going on and on with all these rules, which all refer, verse 22, things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. There is no value in this list. There's no value here. That's legalism. Was this just a problem Paul had? No, Jesus had a problem with legalism too. And if you look, I got it on the screen there, Matthew 11, verse 16. Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? Is it like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn?' For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Jesus didn't fit in their nice little compartments. He didn't fit in their boxes that they had. He was outside of that. They couldn't categorize him. There was not a good place to put him. And then Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." This is clear, and there's other texts we could look at where Jesus is confronting legalism, mainly the Pharisees, a lot of the parables we could go and look at where he's clearly head on confronting legalism in the Pharisees' life. So it wasn't just Paul that had beef with it. Jesus did as well. But back to our point, how do you spot legalism? How do you spot it in your life? Well, let me list for you a few types of legalism that you might not think of when you think of legalism. And Pastor Mark Jones he's the one that titled the soul harming and the soul damning. I couldn't think of a better way to list those, because a lot of times when we think of legalism, we always think soul damning. That's the only one. Well, there's not just soul damning. There's soul harming, ones that Christians struggle with all the time. And so he lists out a number of different types of legalism. I'm just going to take a few here. So let's do some exposing of legalism. I liken this to lifting the crawl space door under your house and the light shines in and crickets and spiders and all the things Jessica likes start running everywhere. And so this is what we're going to do. We're going to shine light underneath our crawl space. So this first form of legalism that we're going to look at is called time heals legalism. Time heals legalism. This type or form of legalism will not send you to hell, but it will harm your soul. So it fits in the soul harming category. So as a Christian, you sin, and you sin often, and when you do, you confront the guilt of that sin, and you put something in between the guilt of that sin and Christ's free forgiveness. Because you know as a Christian, I'm forgiven. My past, present, and future sins are all forgiven. So I've sinned, and I'm guilty for it. I can name it. I know what I did wrong. There's no excuse for it. Then here's Christ's free forgiveness. And there's something in between that. You know what you put in between that? You put time in between that. You're thinking, what do you mean? How is this legalism? Well, you let so much time elapse between you running to God and repenting and confessing and asking His forgiveness for it. And if it's not time, say you don't let time run in between that gap, you'll put some form of penance in there. Some way that you're going to help God forgive you. You're going to work up something, and there's, I don't know the list that you might have personally, but there's things you're going to do personally to make sure God forgives you and that you feel good about it and that your guilt's gone. That's time-lapsing legalism or penance of some form that you're going to put in there before you go and approach God's throne and ask Him for His free forgiveness. Don't do this. Don't do that. The best and first thing we should do as believers when we sin is repent and accept God's free forgiveness. Run to Him, not away from Him, or don't wait and think, now's not the time to run to Him yet. Now's not the time. Now I got to do this. I need to do this. I need to feel more guilty about it. I need to embrace some form of guilt to help Him forgive me. That's time lapsing legalism. Don't do that. And you're thinking, I don't see that as legalism. It is. And that's what we're doing here. We're exposing the things we don't want to see or don't want to call what they really are. And that's legalism. Any form for you to help God to forgive you is legalism. So we're just looking at how to spot it here. We're just trying to expose it. Another form of legalism, it finds itself in the soul-harming category, is called well-intentioned legalism. Well-intentioned legalism. This is where you want to obey God, but you neglect the Spirit's work in your life. You neglect Jesus, and in your own strength, you pursue fighting against sin. Not because you're evil. There's nothing. You're not evil, and that's why you're going to pursue it in your own strength. But because you haven't fully tasted God's grace. Or catch this. You've not even asked for God's grace yet. You haven't even thought about, I need to ask God's grace for my sanctification. It's just not even connected yet. So do you ask God to help you fight against your sinful tendencies? Or is your conversation in your head normally like this? I must do this. I must not do that. What's wrong with me? I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll create some New Year's resolutions. How are those going for you? They're failing, aren't they? You see, where is God in any of that? The you. And yes, there's a certain aspect of the you. But what this legalism is and how it's hard to spot is because that's a reality. That is true. You are to be sanctified. You are to work towards Him. Work out your salvation. That is true. That is 100% true. But divorce that from God's grace doing that work in you, as the rest of the verse says in Philippians chapter 2. If you're destined for failure, you're destined to be a legalist. So you're not doing it to gain favor with God or earn His love. You're just totally neglecting the fact that sanctification is only accomplished by the Spirit's power working in you, not you working really hard, divorced or detracted from the Spirit's power. Romans 8:13 tells us this. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit now, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You take the Spirit out and try to put to death the deeds of the body and see how it goes. Legalism is what you're left with. You're taking away the Spirit's work in sanctification and saying, I'm going to do it. And yes, you need to do it. But don't do it without the Spirit. It won't happen. You won't be able to. One of the next legalisms is called parenting legalism. You might be able to guess what this one's about. Parenting legalism. This is about how we view how other people parent their children, or even our own spouse and how he or she parents our own children. We often hold others to a standard that we ourselves cannot even keep. There's a group that my family watches on YouTube that I know a few of you are familiar with. And their company or their group's called Dude Perfect. They're on YouTube and they're well known for their trick shots, football, basketball, ping pong balls, whatever type of ball you can think of. They do crazy stuff with it to go in baskets and cups, and it's a really neat show, and the kids really like it. And occasionally though, they kind of expanded and evolved they don't just do trick shots anymore. They had to keep it fresh. And so they do these other things called stereotypes every now and then. And it's different situations that you might find yourself in. And there's different stereotypes of what happens. So like if you go golfing, for instance, there's all types of different golfers. And so they'll have stereotypes of each one. Or if you're on a plane, what type of different stereotypes of people are on the plane? It's not like making fun of. It's just showing a reality of people are different. And here's how they normally act. And they just shine light on. Well, here's what it looks like when you're at a restaurant. And you got these types of people that are always sending the food back, no matter what. They send it back every time, no matter if it's fine or not. And then you have other people that it comes out just horrible, and they'll never send it back. So you got these different stereotypes. We're different. And so they're hilarious and true. And they did one on parenting. And it was like 15 different skits. And the one I want to key in on that ties into this was the skit of "We'll never do that" type of parents. And the scene is a husband and a wife, and they're at a restaurant. And they look over because they're waiting on their food, and they see a family waiting on their food. And the family's got tablets and their phones out, and they're looking at them. And the husband looks over back at his wife and says, "They are set up for failure." Literally, just staring at their screen. Such a travesty. And then the wife adds in, she says, "If we have kids, we'll never be like that. We'll never just look at our screens the whole time." And then she holds up her pinky and says, "Pinky promise." And he says, "Pinky promise." And they say, "Absolutely." And they feel good about themselves, you know. And then 3 years later, the caption says, it kind of goes black, says 3 years later, boom, right into their kitchen. And there's phones and tablets everywhere. And the wife's saying, "Hurry, plug it in. It's about to go dead." And he plugs it in at the last second. And they're like, "Phew." So it's just shining light on how they judged at that certain time of their life. They judged this family on what was going on. And then when they find themselves in it, they couldn't even stand up to their own judgment. Now, of course, I'm not saying anything about phones and all that at supper. It's interesting how we're not going to be like that type of parents. And we fall to our own judgment. Especially, we got to be careful here when there's nothing in Scripture about this. How can we judge people on things that are not even in Scripture? So we got to be careful not to do that. Majoring on the minors, or majoring in this scenario of nothing even, it's not even minor, it's not even in Scripture. So how could you major on it at all? And by the whole time doing that, of course, you're losing focus on the weightier matters of the law. So again, it's good and right to want to have moral children and the way each parent goes about trying to bring that about. But be careful that you don't only bring about moral children. Be careful not to only bring about good, ethical children. Cold, stony, dead hearts in our children are not what we want. We want God to change that. And necessarily looking at a screen or not looking at a screen, that's for your own parenting of how you want to handle that. Do not judge others on how they parent. We don't want to foster the cold, stony heart with external conformance. That's the last thing you want to do, is have a good moral child, all the while a stony, dead, cold heart, because we were so fixated on what they could not do and what they had to do to fit your parenting style or your wife's parenting style or someone else's parenting style that are always observing you and judging you. And you're thinking, "I'm going to fit in that category so they'll like me and respect me." Don't do that. We're about raising gospel children fit for the gospel, so when God gives them new life, they respond to it. And we have a model before our, we have to model before our children repentance as parents. If we don't model repentance before them, how will they know how to repent? How will they know how to turn? How will they know how to confess and ask for forgiveness? If we don't, when we parent them wrong, and you know when we do, and you do, to ask them to forgive you. "I messed up there." And by showing them that example, then they'll fall in that same, or we hope they would fall in that same example. But if they only see our ability to be good in the externals, then we are not doing our job as parents. But kind of going too far there, that's for next week. That's the dangers of legalism. We're just exposing it today. So we're only exposing the legalism that it shows its head every now and then. That's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to expose it, open it up. And if you want to think of it like a spring, I'm trying to get your hands off the spring. Let it, quit suppressing it, let it pop up, hit you in the face, and you'll see, I do that. I don't want to do that. I have unbelief there. Help me fix that. So another type of legalism, to continue on, another type of legalism is called theologically misinformed legalism. Bunch of big words there to say that you hold to a fairly solid biblical argument concerning some topic, whatever it is, and then you elevate that certain topic to a level 10 mountain or hill to die on. You just take that, whatever it is, and you're going to die on that mountain no matter what. Pepsi or Coke, theaters or music, things that we're probably going to get to next week. You just raise it up to a level 10, and you want to argue and fight about it and bash each other on Twitter or social media about it. And you see this type of thing happens in matters of conscience and how those matters are then stretched and pulled, and then you end up with separation and disunity. And that's what legalism does. I don't know if you remember last week when I ended with legalism divides churches. Legalism takes unity and just cuts it. And of course, as elders here at Grace, we want to protect the unity that God has here. So back to the theologically misinformed legalism. You do not allow yourself any nuance. Everything is so black and white, right or wrong. You never want to see anybody's other, their view of it. You don't want to be exposed to it. You shut it off. You argue it out of existence. You cut it off. You don't want to hear about it. And so you blast the one who does not agree with you, and you shut down dialogue because you don't want to risk hearing somebody out. Being theologically misinformed because you raise that, whatever that topic is, to a level 10 mountain to die on. Now, essentials to salvation. There are a certain essentials to salvation. Gospel, those types of things, justification, we protect. We don't let anybody mess with those. But other things, secondary things, third, fourth ring type things, the further you get away from the center, why do we always want to raise it up to a level 10? And we want to die on all those mountains that we're going to protect God and His character with, when that's not, you know, Pepsi or Coke that you're going to serve at church, or the carpet color just doesn't even ring. Like, why are we even talking about it? It's almost as if we go looking for those battles. So one example of this, to just name one, would be head coverings. If requiring women to wear head coverings is not commanded by Paul, then commanding women to wear head coverings would be legalistic. It is commanding what God has not commanded. Of course, those who argue for this are not saying a woman needs to wear a head covering in order to be saved. They're not saying that. They're not saying the soul damning legalism. This would be soul harming. They're not saying a woman has to wear it to be saved. But to require a woman to wear a head covering may be, if Paul has not commanded it, a practice of legalism. And we all have theological blind spots. None of us are perfect in our theology on this side. We're in a fallen world. We're in a trapped mortal body that doesn't see things clearly. It's clouded to us. And so there's always going to reside on us, on this side, error in us. We're going to have error in doctrine. A blogger and author Tim Challies writes on this, and Noah sent it to me earlier in the week. And he writes this, and it's really good. He says, "It is irrational to expect that any one church or any one pastor or any one husband or wife or friend or child can excel in every way. Why would we expect that? And we are faced with a challenge." Here's where he ends. "Can we learn to tolerate their shortcomings?" Can we learn that? To tolerate their shortcomings. Why do we always expect perfection out of everybody? We just press them to that when we know we're not perfect, but yet we press that on them that they need to be perfect. You, pastor, need to be perfect. You, friend, why are you saying those things behind my back? You need to be perfect. Yes, they shouldn't say things behind your back, but what? We live in a fallen world. What would you expect? What would you expect? Just fix your expectations. Find greater joy in what encourages than in what disappoints. We can easily be fixated on all the disappointments. We all make mistakes in our theology and believe God is commanding something when perhaps He's not commanding it. So may we be slow regarding matters to non-essentials to salvation. Just be slow in your judgments on those things that are not essential to salvation. The next one to keep your eye out for is church pride legalism. Church pride legalism. This is the attitude and mentality that thinks we're the only true church. We're the only true church. And this kind of piggybacks a little bit on that last one. They're similar. When you take every single theological issue and raise it to a status of, like I said, justification, a real important, essential to the Christian faith. If you get justification wrong, you're wrong. You're on the wrong road, and it's not going to end good. So taking every issue and treating it like justification or the gospel, you can't raise every issue to an essential salvation level. So when you raise baptism, say, to a level of salvation, or even, say, someone's counsel on how they should minister to the LGBTQ community, how they should, in their own way, want to minister to them, and you raise that counsel or you raise the level of baptism to some level that it's not supposed to be at, if you don't counsel like this, or if you don't baptize in this way, sprinkle or immerse, or at the time of when the baptism is, If you don't do it in certain ways, your church might not make it and your pastor needs to step down. We go wild with it really, really quickly. And by doing that, you find yourself on a mountain or that hill to die on. You find yourself up there by yourself. You fence yourself in with so many ways to keep other people out. You're the only one inside your fence. You'll be the only one going to heaven. You're the only church going, or your church and a handful of others. And I'm exposing the danger there to explain the type of legalism it is. You buy into the notion that maybe your church and about a handful of others are the ones going to heaven. Especially, say your church is small, right? You got a small church and it's shrinking even more. And you think to yourself, well, at least God still has a few of us. And that you justify that possible thing that happens to a lot of churches. It shrinks. And then you say, well, we're the least faithful ones. Boom, right then. You judged everybody that left. It's so easy to do. You judge all that left because the real faithful ones remained. And there you are. You're the only church going, or you and a few others. But it's not just the small types of churches or fundamentalist type of churches. This happens to big mega churches too. Our church, they would say, is big and growing. So therefore, we must be doing things right. God wouldn't bless us with 3,000 people, 4,000 people in 8 services if He wasn't blessing us in some way. So we're definitely doing things right. So how dare you question us on our methods? Or how dare you raise up an issue? Or even though we've had these people sign this list of the 50 things they're not going to do or they are going to do, don't question us on our legalism. Don't question us on our list. We do things right here. That's why we're growing. So you see it in the small churches, see it in the big churches, see it in the medium-sized churches. It happens in denominations as well. Unless you marry someone from this particular denomination, you're sinning. Where is that in Scripture? You see, it's just so easy that we can do it. It's legalism. Then, for the sake of time, we're going to end with this one. It's called self-appointed authority legalism. Self-appointed authority legalism. These are some long titles here. This one can be hard to spot. It's the one where a person says, tweak this, or you must read this. Basically, you're being told, and it seems simple here, you're being told to do something that God hasn't commanded you to do. Again, real easy to do. We do it all the time. You need to do this. One example would be, if you post this, whatever it is, you're a Christian. Christians repost this. I don't know if it happens much anymore, but it used to be all the time that, read this, send it to 10 people, and you're a real Christian. Or however it's worded, they come in different packages. But that's what I'm getting at. That's legalism. You're thinking, that's just sharing. If you have to do something that's not in God's word, and this burden's being placed on you, and this sense of guilt and anxiety, if you don't do it, you don't know what to do. If I don't repost this picture of Jesus, then maybe I'm not a Christian. It's bondage. It's bondage, and it seems simple, but it's real. And that's self-appointed authority legalism. If you don't read this article I sent you, this is a must-read article. You need to read this. You need to read this article. You need to listen to this podcast no matter what. Stop what you're doing. And yes, it might seem a little silly, but it is. You're telling someone to do something that's not in God's word. We have a hard enough time looking at God's commandments and being obedient to them, let alone your add-ons that only make it even the more things I have to do and not do. And so, again, if you really love Jesus, you're going to send this to 10 people. You know what I'm talking about. And so don't be a self-appointed authority legalist. Don't lift yourself up to your own authority and say, this is what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to conform to these certain things that I'm asking you to conform to. And like I said, I don't think there's enough time to take this last one, but I'll do a cliffhanger here for you. So it's called a adiaphora legalism. And that's what we normally think of when we think of legalism. It's this adiaphora category, and that is music, and that is alcohol, homeschooling, no homeschooling, cigarettes, smoking, all, you know the list. There's a lot of things in the list. That's adiaphora legalism. So we're going to look at that next week, because I think we should spend some time there in that one category, because it's very important. And so, like I said, I hope that's a good cliffhanger for you. All right, so next week we're going to wrap that up, and we'll wrap up the dangers of legalism and Paul's words to the legalists. So as we close, I hope you are awakened like I was in my preparation for this. You know, it's not easy to stand up here and I can talk like I'm in one way, but I battle this in my heart. And I think you share that with me. This is not me up here again. I got it all figured out. I'm not a legalist. No, it resides in all of us in different degrees. And we just got to expose it, find it, repent of it, and move away from it. Because it's, like I said, it's deadly, dangerous. And then if it's in the soul damning category, then it's damning. So I'll leave you with this one thought before we pray. And that is, generally speaking, those who have the most narrow, the most judgmental, legalistic tendencies and want to adopt and have you adopt all sorts of external rules and additions to God's law are often the same ones hiding the worst patterns of sin in their secret life. Generally, legalists are almost always antinomians, anti-law. They're almost always antinomians in secret. They're chronic lawbreakers in private, and so in public, they overcompensate and they become, in their legalism, they become legalist. Their rules only serve to increase sin in their life. And so in secret, they're antinomians and they're really good at breaking the law. But in public, they're legalists, they're law keepers. And that's generally how it goes. William Steele, the late minister of a church in Aberdeen, Scotland, said these words: "There are some Christians who look like they've been baptized in vinegar. You know the type. They come across as earnest about their faith. They are paragons, you know, of orthodoxy and virtue. But boy, are they sour and sharp and unforgiving. Absolute holiness, genuine sanctification, is never of the vinegary type and vinegary variety. It is sweet and humble and attractive. It's never harsh. It's never acidic. That's the world's approach to religion. And you, Christian, you believer, have died to that." End quote. So Colossians, Paul's words to them, Galatians, Grace Community Church, you died to that bondage when you were united to Christ. Why would you want to submit yourself again to that? Why would you want to go to that? Why would you want to be baptized in vinegar? It will make you sour and take away any joy you might have. And know this, it can't stop the indulgences of the flesh. So may God grant us the eyes to see that the heart of the matter here is a matter of the heart. That's the whole point of all this. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, and it's not only our external conformity. Let's pray. Our Father, help us. You have given us the Spirit. You have revealed in your word what all your Son has accomplished for us. And you tell us to live a holy life. You desire for us to grow in the image of your Son. And we want to do this, but make us do it your way, not our way. Our way only produces pride and hate. The very thing the world sees in us and our bridge to them is then broken. We fail if those who are trying to reach, that we're trying to reach, only see that we are in judgment of them. So our condemnation of them is because we see it in ourselves and therefore we cast it on them. So the attention is then off of us. Oh, Father, be merciful to us, the sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.